I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 12 as we look into one of the four famous passages on the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, of course, the beginning of Passion Week, and it gets its name from the passage we're going to read this morning. And we've been in the last many weeks since Christmas time talking about the Lord's ministry, kind of tracing out how it was that they came to the conclusion of who he is. And after 3.5 years of miraculous ministry, I mean, he healed people, he raised them from the dead, he was known as a miracle worker, he said things people at first didn't understand, but then as they soaked in, it began to change their lives. I mean, just an incredibly amazing man, by all accounts, no matter who you listen to, even if they didn't like him, he was amazing. After 3.5 years of this ministry, He comes to Jerusalem at Passover. He timed it perfectly. It had to be at Passover because the Passover is the feast in the Old Testament that speaks very specifically of a lamb who is slain for the sins of the covenant people. And so the feasts of Israel really have some very, very important signs that point to how God is going to redeem the world. They're pictures of how God's going to redeem the world. And Passover is the central one, it's the most important one, and he had to be crucified at Passover. So that's the scene. As Passover is in the next few days, people have traveled all from all over the Roman Empire. It's about 30 AD, the year 30 AD, give or take a year or two. And there's millions of people around Jerusalem, literally, probably a million or more. And it's just an intense, amazing scene, and even more amazing than the people themselves understood it to be. And they understood it to be pretty important. Passover was important. People really did come, even Gentiles. We're going to see some this morning. Even Gentiles came from around the Roman Empire who believed in monotheism. They weren't complete proselytes to Judaism necessarily, but they believed in monotheism. They respected the God of the Bible, and so they would come, and it was just this phenomenal thing. And it's the high point of Jesus's ministry. As I mentioned last week, the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, basically are passion narratives with long introductions. That's not new with me. That's a common understanding of this, because so much is focused in all four Gospels. So much time is spent explaining this last week. So it is definitely the crescendo. After 3.5 years, Jesus is coming, and you're going to see, and many of you know already, he presents himself as Israel's king. But what I want to point out is that he presents himself as Israel's king, and he challenges Israel to trust him. That's implicit in the actions that he accomplishes here. Implicit in the actions is a challenge to the nation of Israel, the covenant people, to trust him. And he knows they will not. Not only does he know that they will not ultimately trust him, no matter how good it looks on Palm Sunday, because it looks really exciting on Palm Sunday, but as you know, it's not. They change their mind by the end of the week when they find out he's not the Messiah they're looking for. I want you to focus on the fact that he comes and presents himself knowing full well that they are not going to. And not only that, but he purposely dies for people he knows are rejecting him at this moment. Nobody does this except this king. You must connect with how unique Jesus the Messiah really is. And what he tells us about God the Father is not like any other message you will ever hear. He comes knowing full well he will be rejected and determining to do for reasons no one else can understand yet. They do. Some of his friends begin to understand after the resurrection, and then after the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, multiple thousands of people begin to understand. But at this point in time, pouring out his life for people who hate him, I mean, that is just... He's the only one who sees the logic in this. By the way, do you know that the Lord sees logic very differently than you do? He sees logic in sacrifice. He sees logic in suffering. He sees logic in sorrow. And we'll talk about that a little bit today. And we see no value in those things, and we run from them. I want you to see how different he is. He presents as Messiah, knowing full well that they will not come to him. What I'm going to do is read from verse 12 of John 12 down through verse 36, and then come back and we'll work our way through it. And in here you will see an unprecedented presentation. This has never been done before. What he does has never been done before, and it was never done since. Unprecedented presentation. And you'll see also an unimaginable mission, because there's something happened when some Greek guys come and try and talk to him. And he reveals something about his mission that's unimaginable. Literally, people could not have imagined. They had no category for understanding what he was going to do. And then third, an unfathomable glory. The kind of glory that we cannot fathom. And I mean that literally. We really can't understand. We don't get it if we do not simply, in a sense, kind of close our eyes and grab on to the reality of his glory and say, okay, you tell me what glory is about. It's unfathomable. So watch for those things as we work our way through this. John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. By the way, that's where we get the name Palm Sunday. It's from this passage. The other ones don't tell us. This passage tells us it's palm leaves or palm fronds that they lay down. And then he finds this young donkey and he sits on the donkey just as it is written. This is from Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey colt. Now they have already, in this passage, is already two passages from the Old Testament, in case you don't know, where it says Hosanna, that means save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. It is a messianic psalm. And Zechariah 9:9 is a messianic prophecy that the Messiah would come in peace. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, and that refers to his death and his burial and his resurrection, all of it. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that he had done them. That he had, the riding the donkey, at the time, they weren't quite comprehending what exactly was going on. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So there's two crowds. He's come down from the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the, if you've not been to Israel perhaps, the scene that you almost always see, the picture of the temple with Jerusalem all around it, and these days it has the dome in the middle. But in those days, in place of that, there would have been the temple itself. That scene is taken from the Mount of Olives, the top of the Mount of Olives. So you see basically Jerusalem laid out in front of you when you see that photograph, if you haven't been there yourself. And this is what Jesus saw. And he came down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, and there was a bridge that went into the Eastern Gate. It was a wide, large bridge across the Kidron and into the Eastern Gate and into Jerusalem. And so as he's coming, there's this huge crowd with him. And these are the people that had been with him. Actually, he had been out of town for a while because he didn't want to get arrested too soon. And they had been with him there. And then when he came back, more gathered around him. These are friends and family and disciples and people who've been following him. And they were coming with him down that path and across into. But then there was another crowd when they heard that he was there. The word spread through the city and everybody dropped what they were doing and they started coming out. So you've got two huge groups of people, one coming out of the city and one coming with Jesus across the bridge. And it is quite a scene. It's quite an amazing scene. Verse 18, the reason this crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees of that raising Lazarus from the dead. Verse 18, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. The Pharisees are worried they see what's going on, and they're frightened. As you know, they were frightened because of the politics of it. If a Messiah, quote unquote, a Messiah figure became too powerful, the Romans came in and they just indiscriminately killed everybody. They just did not want upstart kings in their kingdom, right, in their empire. And so the politically connected religious leaders were very worried about this. Instead of reading all the way through it, I'm just going to apply this as I go. I'm going to change my plan. Is that okay with you guys? Okay. Let me just put this on the plate as it is. Take a look at this and notice some things and let it soak in a little bit. First of all, it is clearly messianic. It is clearly messianic. People, I still hear people say, well, you know, Jesus never really claimed to be the Messiah. That is baloney. That is complete baloney. In chapter 10, verse 25, they said, tell us really if you're the Messiah. And he says, I have been telling you and you don't believe me. I have been talking to you and you know it. And you've been watching me, you've seen my works, you know what's being said. But he couldn't say it out loud yet because he couldn't be arrested yet. He had to wait till Passover. When you hear people say silly things like that, and I don't mean to be, I'm sorry. I don't mean to be snarky, it just happens. But it is silly to say that Jesus did not claim to be the Messiah. It is silly to say that Jesus did not claim to be God in the flesh, and you still hear people say these kinds of things. And all it means is that they either have not read the text, or they flat don't believe it, whatever, but this is obviously messianic. And even though the people at the time did not completely comprehend, they thought Messiah, but they had the wrong idea. I'll get to that in a sec. He meant it that way, and that's why John puts the quotations that they were singing Hosanna. That is Messiah. They're saying, this is the Messiah. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. And he's riding on a donkey colt from Zechariah 9:9. That is a messianic sign. This is obviously messianic. And so please, just a little theological point. You can say, look, I've decided not to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, fine. That's a decision you've made for whatever reason. But do not think for one minute that he didn't claim to be the one and only Messiah, the one and only Savior. God the Son is the way the Christians have learned to say it, and it's absolutely the right way to say it once you look at everything he said. Quite a challenge, and that brings you to the next thing you'll notice here, and that is he's very controversial, and he still is controversial. The only way to make Jesus not controversial is to not pay attention to who he is and only take some of his teachings. And so you hear people say this too. You'll hear people say, well, Jesus is a great teacher. He's one of the great teachers of all time. And I listen to that and I just go, pass the saccharin. Because it's just such bunk. You say, oh, Pastor Rick, you mean he wasn't a great teacher? No, he was infinitely more than a great teacher. He's controversial precisely because of who he claimed to be, what he actually did, and his teachings. Man, in order to say, well, I follow the teachings of Jesus, but I don't believe he's really the Messiah, I don't believe he's God in the flesh, I don't believe any of that, I just follow his teachings. Well, you have to water down his teachings so much. You have to cut them with psychology and sociology and all the stuff that our culture has. You have to mix it in there, like we mix sour cream with horseradish in order to make it more palatable. And that's what people do. And then they say, well, you know, I think I believe. And no, you don't. No, you don't. If he's not controversial to you, you're not understanding, because he will not leave himself neutral with you. He will not allow you to be neutral with him. It's such a challenge. That's why I said when we began here that he's challenging Israel to trust him, knowing full well that they will not yet trust him. And you know, it's interesting because he challenges you, and I may be talking to somebody who hasn't come to Christ yet, and he's challenging you to trust him. He really is. This very day, this very moment, he is. You're hearing something about him, and he's challenging you to trust him, and he knows you haven't yet. And he knows it might be a while before you do. It's amazing because part of this, one of the sidebar concepts that you need to take in about the triumphal entry is how patient God is with people who, for the time being, are not paying attention. How many of you feel that that's pretty good news for you? I do. He was patient with me for years, and he kept knocking on the door, and he kept reminding me. So if you're one of those people, well, okay. But you're not going to get rid of him. You're not going to explain him away. He is controversial. He always has been. And you can see it very clearly in the triumphal entry. He wanted it to be that way. Third thing to notice here, he's completely misunderstood. Well, you know, people who read this for the first time say, well, what do you mean he's misunderstood? I mean, they seem to be excited to see him. Yeah, they were a lot of curiosity seekers. And they've got the palm frond thing going. And in the other accounts, it's in all four Gospels, the other accounts, it shows that they're throwing their cloaks down on the ground, you know, and he's riding the donkey across. And, well, this is all what you do for a king. It's all what you do for a king who's coming in. And the only problem is he's riding a donkey instead of a horse. And a king would ride a horse because in order to enter, a king is saying, I'm ruling, I'm in charge, I've defeated the enemies and so on. But a donkey was something you would ride if you came in peace, which is why it says it, Zechariah 9. When these folks are looking at this, they completely misunderstand. They think, yes, maybe he's the Messiah, but their idea of Messiah is so different from God's purposes, and we'll see more of that in a second. But it's interesting because even the disciples didn't quite understand. You say, well, what did they think Messiah was going to do? Well, they thought Messiah was going to save the nation of Israel immediately, the race and the nation of Israel. And they, well, we could go into that. We don't have time, but they would have had some good reasons for that if you interpret the Old Testament in some particular ways. You might come to the conclusion that Messiah is here. He's our Messiah. He's going to make our nation great, and he's going to defeat all these stinking Romans and these Gentiles. Get rid of all the other people. And that was kind of the idea, you know, which is why, as we're going to see in the next scene, when some non-Jewish guys come, it causes an awkward scene. Here's what they were after, is a nationalistic salvation. They had mixed up their nation with the kingdom of God. And it's understandable because Israel, of all people, of all the nations on the earth, certainly has the right to do that. I mean, you can see why, let's put it this way, they have the right to make the mistake based on what the Old Testament says about the nation of Israel. It says that God, they are God's people, that God will use them, and I am convinced that by the end of this age, the nation itself will be converted to Christ. So there's a plan for Israel. They had every reason to think that. However, when you combine national and racial superiority, and that is exactly how they felt about it, with God, you have a very volatile mixture that creates all manner of misunderstanding about who God is. And you know what, folks, we Christians in our country should take this to heart. We should love our country, we should serve our country, but we must worship God, or we will do our country no good. We have to make the distinction. Yet you belong to the kingdom of God, first and foremost, and to whatever country you happen to be a citizen of, secondarily. And when Christians understand that, they actually become salt and light. But if they mix up nationalism with the kingdom of God, then they fall into all kinds of error. Now, these people had done precisely that. They mixed up nationalism. You say, well, how can you tell? Well, the palm fronds are the giveaway on this, because palm fronds were to them what flag waving sort of is to us. Because about in 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus, a Jewish hero, defeated the Greeks in Jerusalem and cleansed the city and reestablished a Jewish government there, 165 BC. And when he rode into town, it was on a horse, and they put the palm fronds down, and it was a sign that he was royalty, that he was the person they wanted to follow. And from then on, the palm frond became a very important sign of nationalism for Israel. And even on the coins, they have palm, in coins they found from that era, they have palm fronds on them. And so it was like flag waving. It was a misunderstanding. So first, clearly messianic. Secondly, very controversial. Third, completely misunderstood. and even by the disciples. And yet the disciples were doing exactly what God told them to do, but they had no idea. Isn't that weird? Shift gears for a second. Put yourself in the disciples. I mean, they were totally loyal to Jesus, though they had this other idea about the nation. They didn't get it all. And yet here the Lord is going to use them. They're actually part of the plan. And they really don't know everything that's going on. In fact, they make a lot of mistakes in the process. Did you know you can be a part of God's plan just because you're being loyal to Jesus, and you could be mistaken about a lot of stuff, and God would still use you? Okay, how many of you think that's good news? Good. Because I tell you, us evangelical Christians who know our Bibles, we don't want to admit to being mistaken about anything. Anything. You know, once you've got a Bible and you know the Lord, and it's this wonderful feeling, then you begin to think you know everything. And that's why Christians end up fighting over silly things instead of stepping back sometimes and saying, you know, I could be mistaken about that. I always thought this, but I could be mistaken about this or that or the other thing that are peripheral to the centrality of the gospel. These people were largely mistaken, yet within this group, Jesus had this crew that he loved, he cared for. They were doing exactly what he wanted done at the time, even though in their minds, they were mistaken about a great many things. Nevertheless, what makes it work is that they trusted Jesus. And you know, it's amazing how much ignorance you can have. If you trust Jesus, how much God will use your mistakes, and you'll find out about them later, and will make you more humble. But it's the centrality of trusting him. And he gets back to this at the end of the passage. And then finally, thing I want you to notice here is that it's thoroughly planned. It looks chaotic, but jot down Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. Acts 2, 23 and 24, that's where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says that God had ordained everything leading up to and including the crucifixion, because he intended to bring Jesus back from the dead. So this whole thing was planned, even though it looked chaotic. It looked like it just was spontaneous, like it just happened. The people that were there thought it was spontaneous. They thought, oh, this was our idea. This is really cool. This is wonderful. It was kind of like that they all got thrown together. But actually, God had a plan. He knew what he was doing all the way through it. The messianic promise, and we'll see this again in a minute when Jesus talks about the hour has come. The messianic promise is the thread in human history all the way through it that God is doing. He had a plan all the way along. By the way, he has a plan for your life too. And even when it looks chaotic, as it so often does, it looks like we're making it up as we go. We get around our Christian friends and we want to let on to them that we really have a plan. And it isn't true half the time, two-thirds of the time. What happens is we look back on something, we go, yeah, that was a good plan. We sort of take credit for it. Our lives sometimes look just like chaos. And sometimes we're excited about the wrong things and overlooking the right things. And still, because of faith in Jesus Christ, you can be assured God will have his will accomplished in your life if you've given your life to him. Now, how many of you feel like that's good news? Yeah, it totally is. That's some of the best news in the world, especially for people in ministry. Honestly, because ministry looks like chaos. I know on Sunday morning it kind of comes together pretty well most of the time. We are flailing forward as Christians most of the time, and chaos is about us. And it's so good to know that by loyalty to the Lord Jesus, you get through the chaos, and he knows he's got a plan. You'll get to the other side of it. There's a peace that passes understanding when you put that into your mind. So he presents himself. Now, notice that's the unprecedented presentation. Here's the next, the unimaginable mission, verses 20 to 26. Verse 20, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, this is very important. John puts this in here on purpose. And in John's writing, he has this Jesus is the light of the whole world idea, not just Israel, but the whole world. So some Greeks come, that means non-Jewish guys. So, and they come to Philip, who's, by the way, his name is Greek. He's a total Hebrew guy. He's a Jewish guy, but his name is Greek. And he's from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida in Galilee was a town that dealt a lot with non-Jewish people. And up in Northern Galilee, it was Highway 5 kind of went through there on its way to Jerusalem, and that was the whole fishing industry and all the stuff they would grow up in Galilee. It was the breadbasket, and they would all come down, funneled down right past Bethsaida and around the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum and Tiberias, and down then to Jerusalem one way or another. And so it was business, and you were dealing with Gentiles. It's interesting that these Greek guys, they find a guy who's got a Greek name who's from a Greek town. Or it's a Jewish town, but it's very mixed population up there. It's good. These Greek guys come. They talk to Philip. And they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus." And Philip, now you would think that Philip would say, "Okay, come on, I'll introduce you." But he doesn't. Why do you think? He goes to find Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Why did Philip go to Andrew instead of going straight to the Lord? It's because he didn't know what to do with Greek guys at Passover. It was an awkward moment. It was like, you know, he's our Messiah. I mean, you guys are nice and everything, but, you know, Messiah, Jewish, and even the proselytes to Judaism were considered by many of the Jewish folk to be pretty much second class. And we don't even know if these guys are proselytes. They might have been God-fearers, which is a person who holds to the Jewish traditions, but they stop short of being circumcised. Go figure. And so they might have been God-fearers. That's a God-fearer. That was the name for those guys. Might have been one of those guys. Doesn't tell us, but it does tell us very clearly, and it's very important to understand that they're not Jews. And this puts Philip in a hard, it's kind of like, I'm surrounded by Jewish people. This is Passover. This is Messiah. This is about us. Who are you guys? Andrew, what do you think I ought to, what should we? And so they both said, well, you know, let's take them straight to Jesus. So they do. They bring them, or we don't know if they bring them or if they say, wait here, we'll go see. We don't know. But they did come to Jesus. Now, Jesus answered them, and his answer is a completely mystifying thing. He does not, it appears he doesn't address it at all. They say, there's some Greek guys who would like to talk to you, Lord. What do you think? And instead of saying, of course, and explaining anything to them, Jesus actually says something it's extremely famous, of course, but it's a non sequitur to the people. They just don't see, you know, Andrew and Philip probably looking at each other going, why is he saying this? But Jesus is looking past the Jewishness and past on the other side of the cross, because he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again, the glorifying means the death and the burial and the resurrection. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he says, instead of actually addressing them and saying, yes, let's talk, he goes into something much deeper. It's a very mysterious response. He says the hour has come. The Greek word used here, ora, means it's referring to a time frame that you've been waiting for. Like we could use the term time. The time has come, but it's the same type of thing you would say. It's time for lunch, right? It means that I've been waiting for a certain thing. Now's the time for it. That's what this word means. The hour has come for the Son of Man, something been waiting for. And Son of Man is a messianic title. It's a title for the Messiah that's based on Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man. And so he says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I'm telling you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone, there's some Greeks there. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. We're going somewhere, you're going with me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, anyone, follow me, serve me. Greeks somewhere in the crowd. What an amazingly odd response. And probably Philip and Andrew are looking at each other just thinking, well, it's just one more thing to add to my journal. Things Jesus said that I did not understand. Okay? And they're used to it. They're kind of used to it. It's like, oh, well, you know, he said it, something else. We'll figure it out later. Well, they did figure it out later. But can you see where he's going with this? I mean, when I read it to you that way, can you see what Jesus is thinking? Well, of course. There's Greeks coming there, non-Jewish people. Jesus said, I am dying for the whole world. And this is a theme in John's gospel, John 3:16. For God so loved the Jewish nation? No. He loves the Jewish nation, but as part of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him, trust him, follow him, serve him, would not perish but have everlasting life. He's coming. And this is the amazing thing. The unimaginable mission is that he's saving the whole world. That's the unimaginable thing to the Jewish folk at the time, is that he's saving the whole world. A profound reality. He says, I'm going to save all sorts of people. And in the next paragraph, we'll see. He says, when I'm lifted up, meaning the crucifixion, I will draw all people to myself, meaning all sorts, all different kinds. And it's based on this amazing mystery where he says, the first thing he says is, you have to die in order to live. And he says, I'm showing you how it's done. I'm dying so that you can live. But then he goes on and he applies it to his people. He says, I'm dying and coming back from the dead. You want to be one of mine? You're going to come with me. This is, you know, take up your cross. This is the same exact idea. So he's saying basically that your actual life is not found from the moment you come to Christ. The center of your identity is not found in this age. That's why he says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. By the way, I need to explain something in case you are not familiar with this. If you know your Bible pretty well, you know that this is a Semitism, a Semitic way of saying a particular thing. When you say love, hate in this response, it doesn't mean what we normally think of as the strict terms love and hate. It means prioritize. So loving this world, or loving your life in this age means the priority of what you get here and now in this age. He who dies with the most toys wins, or whatever. That is what he's saying is the mistake, is the real wrong thing. And hates this life doesn't mean I hate everything about my life. Although, there are people who would certainly say that, and they think, oh, he's talking to me. No, no. What he means is de-emphasize or deprioritize this age and instead prioritize the kingdom, the next age, and what God's doing in this age that has to do with the next age. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. This is what he's after. This is what he's saying. And for him and for many Christians, it does mean actual physical death. You know, think about the fact that he went to the cross, and, you know, we worry about our 401ks. Are we not? I mean, you know, don't you think about, I get a notice. I'm at that age where I get a notice from the government about signing up for Social Security. And I'm like, how old am I? How come I got this? It freaks me out. I get applications for AARP. I'm like, what? Yeah, that's for old people. Okay, so we have this vested interest in our culture, and we don't realize how deeply we are vested in it until we have to let something go. We're selling our homestead right now. Not my wife and I and our family, immediate family, but my mom and dad's place, because they've both gone to be with the Lord. As some of you know, my mom passed in August of 14. And so now the rest of us kiddos, five of us, have had to put their home in Santa Cruz on the market. Well, this is a huge deal for us. I mean, it's major. If you've ever had to do this, or maybe you've lost something in a financial reversal, something that's really important to you, a home or a lifestyle or a career or whatever it may be, and it changes everything. And you don't realize how much of our root system is focused in this age. Now, he doesn't mean for you to hate all of that. What he means for us to learn from this is this age always ends in death. This age is limited by death. So everything that we value here, though it may be good, and we can love it within its context, if we really get all of our identity from it, it will fail us every time. And you don't, you can say that, you can say it until you're blue in the face, but until you lose something that's really important to you, you haven't really dealt with it. And when you do lose something that is really important, that's part of this age, you suddenly realize, wow, my actual life has to be built on another rock, not on the foundation of this age. Think about the Lord Jesus going to the cross. He had absolutely no inheritance in this age. He was turned away by his entire family and all of his friends. You want to talk about alone? I mean, we feel alone, but it's nothing compared to that. I mean, if you multiply it out, you could meditate on it a lot, but it is very, very frightening. And he did that so that when we lose what we have here, and we all will, when we lose what we have here, we don't have to be hopeless. He did it for us so that we could have his inheritance. It's an amazing thing. It's based on this mystery. You let go. You let go. You don't bear fruit if you hang on to this life as if this life is all there is. It will not bear fruit. You just be a seed that's sitting there and doesn't get germinated. Okay, now that brings us to verses 27 to 36, the third main section. And it is the unfathomable glory. Notice the unprecedented presentation and the unimaginable mission. Now the unfathomable glory. He talks about glory in a way that we never would. Look what happens. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. It's the Greek word there means to be torn apart on the inside. Very powerful word. It's the one that he uses in John 14 when he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, right? He endured that trouble of heart so that he could tell you, you don't have to. Think about that. That's what's happening here. My soul is troubled. Tarasso is the Greek word. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But on the other hand, for this purpose, I've come to this hour. This is my destiny. This is what I'm here for. I'm here to die. Father, don't let me die. But how can I say that when it's actually his plan and I want it? I want his plan. So, but for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So don't think about what would make me feel better right this minute. Instead, glorify your name. Now, there's an anchor point for priorities in life right there. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. There's only three times that the Father speaks from heaven. One is at the baptism, at Jesus' baptism, my son in whom I'm well pleased. One is at the transfiguration. He says, again, my son in whom I'm well pleased. And here, he says to Jesus, and the other people don't understand it. They think it thunders. They're not quite sure what it is. But because it's so intense, he actually speaks audibly to Jesus because he knows where he's going. He knows what's going to happen. Jesus needs, as a human man, he needs this in a way, and yet he knows that he would trust the Father anyway, so he says this actually he wanted the other people to hear the noise, right? So the Father says this, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. This is working, the plan is on. You say, well, why does God want to glorify his name so much? Because his glory means the weight, the heaviness, the amazingness. In Hebrew, the idea is heavy. We use our word, wow, that's really heavy. And we run out of words to describe something that's that important. God is so important. He's the source of the universe. If the universe turns away from him, there's nothing left for it except death and perdition. So to glorify God means to live forever. It means to come into the love, come into the grace. So when he says his name is being glorified, we think, well, what is he, some sort of narcissist? No. We are narcissists when we worship ourselves. When we worship him, we're in tune with who's the source of the entire universe. So to glorify his name is really what's best for the entire universe. And I know that that's hard for Americans to get, but it's true. So his name is being glorified. The crowd stood there and they heard it and they said, it thundered. And others said, maybe an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine, even though there's no question he might have gotten something out of it, but he wants them to know that it could have happened in such a way that they would not have heard it. So that means the Father wanted them to hear something. He says, for your sake, not mine, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross is a judgment both for the world. It's God's judgment against all sin, but it stands as a witness against the evil of the world. The cross stands as a witness against the evil of the world that will not repent and admit that it's evil. So he's saying there is a judgment here, similar to the judgment that will come at the end of time when God judges the whole world for all of its evil. It's that important of a moment. And Satan being put out, cast out, means in the power that will come from this sacrifice, when people speak of it, there's nothing Satan can do to stop people from coming to Christ. In other words, it binds him. He binds the strong man. The power of the gospel actually binds the enemy when it is spoken and lived out by Christians, even especially when they are sacrificing for it. The power of it can't be stopped by Satan. This is a shift in the destiny of the universe. This is metaphysically, powerfully, spiritually beyond anything in your wildest imagination, and Jesus knows it. He says, what's going to happen over the next few days and at the cross and the resurrection is going to change the destiny of everything. Satan will be bound, actually, in a way, and he sees all this. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, verse 32, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, lifted up, crucified. So, but it's a deliberately ambiguous. The term can also mean glorified, lifted up as to be admired. And of course, both are true. It's deliberately ambiguous in John's writing. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Notice that they are debating with him about the Messiah. They know who he claims to be. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man, the Christ, that's a messianic title, must be lifted up, meaning crucified? How can you, what's this about? Who is the Son of Man? They're going, this is messing with our theology. The Messiah is supposed to come. He's supposed to reign eternally. We don't know anything about any death, but let me ask you something. If Messiah comes into a sinful world where all human beings die, and he's a real human being, which they understood that to be the case, how can he live forever? How can he live forever if he's a human? Because all humans die. Why? Because of sin. Oh, wait a minute. If it says, and it does, they were right. In the Old Testament, it says the Messiah reigns forever. How can a human being reign forever? All humans die. Unless something happens in which a human can be resurrected and death and sin dealt with. On the resurrection day, Jesus talked to his, you see it in Luke 24, he talked to his friends and he said, let me show you in the Old Testament where it says that the Son of Man has to die, come back from the dead, and be raised from the dead, and you're going to proclaim this message. And they would have been thinking, what do they mean by this? Has to be part of the explanation, because Messiah has to live forever. There's only one way he can do that. He has to deal with sin and death. That's the key to understanding everything that's going on in the triumphal entry and in the week that follows, Passion Week. Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. A recurring theme in John's work. Specifically, if you're doing this in a home study or you're doing this on your own, check out John chapter 1, the first four verses. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. He's going to perdition and he doesn't know it. While you have the light, believe in the light. Underline that phrase if you underline things. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Believe in the light. And it sounds kind of New Agey, doesn't it? Oh, believe in the light. The New Agers, bless their hearts, have stolen all of the good terminology right out of the Bible and use it in different ways. Jesus is the light. You see that in John 1:1-4. And what he's saying is, what he's really saying right here is, they said, who is the Messiah? And he said, would you please trust me? I'm going to be here a little while longer, and you're not going to understand anything that's going to take place over the next week and a half. But if you trust me, you'll become like me, one of the sons of light, the living light, the light that comes in and enlightens every human being who trusts him. This is a theme in John. So he ends here. His purpose is to die, and his motivation is to bring glory to the Father. The only obstacle is sin and death, and that is what he has to deal with. It's what he says right here. The power of dealing with that, the cross, and the means of appropriating that reality, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is right here in this paragraph. It's clear as a bell. You say, okay, are you done now, Rick? No, but almost. I'm going to take the last few minutes and tell you why you need this king more than you might think you do, okay? And there are six reasons, but they're short. Six reasons why you need this king probably more than you think you do. Here they are. Number one, because his story is the only eternal plan with a good ending. It is a story with a happy ending. His plan for the universe is a new universe. You hear me say this all the time. Why should you follow this king? You compare with what he says with every other philosophy on earth, and you will find his is a story in which the entire universe gets saved. And there isn't another one like that that has real power to it, or you see the beginning of it already. Let me say it this way. He has died for the cosmos. That's the word for world in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave, cosmos is the Greek word. It means the entire life of the human and the entire material world that God made for humans to enjoy. God loves that. It's his original creation. He's going to recreate it. He's come into it, become part of it, experience death, come the other side of it, and he's going to regenerate all of it. And so when you hear the gospel, you're being invited to be a part of that regeneration. It's not just he's coming and he's going to trash the world and pull you out of it. Do you want to be rescued? It's more than that. It's much better than that. He's rescuing the entire universe, and you're being invited to trust the real king of the universe who will save you and make you a part of that new life. Because if you don't do that, he is going to judge sin, and if it hasn't been separated, if your sin is still endemic to you and you have not said, I don't want this anymore, if you have not said, I repent, I'm sorry, I don't want to be that, please forgive me, then you'll be part of the destruction. And this is, the Lord came so that we wouldn't have to be part of that destruction. He's telling a story, and it's the best story the world has ever heard. That's why you need this king. Secondly, his suffering is the only redemptive message about our sorrow. Many philosophies try to deal with sorrow. Most of them pretend it's not there or tell you to just suck it up. It's just the way the world is. Stoicism, you know, or Buddhism even. It's just like, that's just the way it is. Life is bad. So separate yourself from it emotionally and just get through it. But that's not what the gospel says. The Lord Jesus, his suffering is a redemptive message. Where did I get that? Out of the seed that gets buried and is suffering, but then brings forth fruit. In the gospel, your suffering, your sorrow, your grief actually bears fruit. It bears fruit in you, and it bears fruit in other people who experience the grace of God through you because of what you have suffered. He doesn't just redeem us through his suffering, he redeems our suffering. And that is wonderful news for suffering people. For people who are in sorrow, and when they keep saying, Lord, make the sorrow go away, and he says, my strength is sufficient for you, because in your weakness, my strength is being seen. Now, that's a message you will not get anywhere else except in Jesus Christ, and it's because of these verses right here. A grain falls, and it dies, but it brings forth much fruit. American culture just doesn't like the idea. We hate suffering, and we pretend it's not there. And even some theologies pretend suffering's not there. No. His suffering is a redemptive message about your sorrow. So if you are in sorrow, if you are in grief, in a way, yes, you should look beyond it for sure as a Christian. It will not last beyond this age. You will get out of here alive. Okay? But in the meantime, you can actually lean into the pain and the sorrow that is ordained by God in your life. You can say, I've accepted it as a reality in my life. I'm still praying that it will go away like Paul did in 2 Corinthians. But while it's here, I want God to use it for something good. Now, that is something that the gospel gives you that nothing else gives you. Why? Because of a suffering king. So his story is the only eternal plan. His suffering is the only redemptive message. Third, his character is the only effective combination of gentleness and strength. His character. This is a king you need because he's the perfect combination of gentleness and strength. He comes in peace on a donkey, but he's a king who will destroy his enemies. Read Revelation chapter 19 if you don't believe me. He is terribly fearsome to his enemies. There are passages in the Bible that we have a hard time reconciling where God comes after his enemies, sword swinging, and blood up to here in one of the scenes from the Old Testament, a judgment scene where God is marching, Messiah, marching through, just wading into his enemies, who are all the orcs of the world. I mean, they're evil, totally evil. I want you to see that. I want you to see him as this hero. That's the picture in here. He's this hero who wades into the orcs and just sends orc pieces everywhere. And orc blood, it's always black. And you're watching this and you're hearing the music and you're going, yes, yes. And then you're thinking, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How does that mix? Well, I'll tell you, it can only mix in one way, because we really do want that kind of a king. We want a king who is really strong, really good, but who always makes the right decision and knows evil from good and can't ever be tricked, so that only the bad guys die. Now, on earth, we've never had a king like that, even though we keep electing presidents thinking the next one will be better. Is that not true? What do we long for? This king is what we're longing for. The perfect combination of gentleness and strength. And the goal for us as humans, the perfect combination of gentleness and strength he calls upon us to be. That's why you need this king. His character is the effective combination, the only effective combination. Fourth, his lordship is the only ultimate source of validation. His lordship. You give your life to the Lord, you have a reason for living. Self is not enough of a reason. Have you not noticed that? Even multiplied self. Self times self. Self is not enough of a reason. There's nothing in this age that's enough of a reason. But when the King of eternity comes and says, you belong to me and I'm doing something, become part of the family business, you have a reason to live that transcends this world. And it gives you validation. It teaches you who you are. You will not find, and we try through our culture loves individualism, you know, I'm going to find myself and I'm going to tell myself I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. Oh, baloney. First of all, you don't believe it. You keep saying it, but in the darkness at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know you don't believe it. And you know that no matter how many times you tell yourself you're good, unless someone else tells you you're good, you're not going to believe them. And then when you find out that person doesn't know what they're talking about either, it's very frustrating. And so we go from one marriage partner to another, we go from one business to another, from one friend to another, from one relationship to another, always looking for someone to say, you're okay. And then the world says, you don't need any of those people, just tell yourself you're okay. So you're a medical student, except you never went to medical school, and you gave yourself an A. Do your patients take great confidence in that? Where's your diploma? I don't have a diploma. I wrote this up myself. How'd you do on that exam? I gave myself an A. There's just something empty about that. Kissing your sister, that's what that feels like. It's like there's just not, it's empty. It's happened, but it doesn't do anything for you. Sorry, Priscilla. Where's my sister? I love my sister. Both of my sisters, Priscilla and Lori. But you know what I mean. You cannot tell yourself you're good. Here's what you need. A king who's the king of the universe, who's so glorious that in his presence you fall on your knees and he reaches down and he touches you and he says, you're okay. And you go, are you kidding me? I'm really horrible. And he says, I know that you were, but I took the blame for everything you've done. And you're okay forever, and I want you to start understanding that. But it's not because you've told it to yourself or your culture tells you. It's because I tell you. That's why you need this king. And you were born, you were created to belong to somebody that important who gives you that kind of validation. So you need the king. His story is the only real one. His suffering gives you a redemptive message for your sorrow. His character is the only effective combination of gentleness and strength. His lordship is the only ultimate source of validation. Fifth, His cross is the only reliable proof of God's love. Everybody I know who believes in God at all says God is love. Ask anybody. And they don't realize they're actually quoting the gospel when they say that. Do you believe in Jesus? Not really. Well, if there is a God, he's a God of love. It's so funny. Do you know who told you that? Jesus. Nobody else says that God is love. Nobody. And when people now hijack that and bring it into other religions, they all got it from Jesus. 1 John 1:8, God is love. How do you know? The cross. That sacrifice for you is reliable proof that God really is love and that he really does love you. And that's why we sang in one of those choruses this morning, that his love never fails. Look what he's done. You will not find this anywhere else. This is a king so powerful and so dangerous to his enemies, and yet so gentle and so loving to anyone who will come and throw themselves on his mercy. And he's made a sacrifice of himself, coming in peace on this donkey and saying, I'm here to save you. I know you're gonna kill me. I know you're gonna kill me. I know you don't understand a word I'm saying or anything I'm doing. But I love you enough to go all the way through this and come out the other side and save you by sheer sacrificial grace forever. Wow. Now that's a king. That when you serve him, then he says, I've designed a sacrifice for you too. Then you say, well, okay. That's honoring. It's being like you. There's a sacrifice in my life. You mean you want me to be like you in this world? Yes. Well, good, okay. See, that makes sense when you understand how glorious this king is and what a sacrifice he made. It's the proof that he really loves you, and he will call upon you to love others. No other king like this. His cross is the reliable proof that God really is love and that he really does love you, and nothing can separate you from that love once you come to him. And finally, his sacrifice is the only guarantee that you've been delivered from sin, from all of its penalty and all of its power. You've been forgiven. His sacrifice is the only guarantee, the king's sacrifice, the king sacrifice, the only guarantee that you've been forgiven. If I say that you're forgiven, it means nothing unless I say it in the name of Christ. If you sin against somebody and then I say you're forgiven on my own authority, who cares? Who cares? But your sin is really against God at every point along the line. Now, if he says, I forgive you, you really are forgiven. And his sacrifice makes that possible. Why? How? How does the sacrifice work? I put this in the newsletter this week, but I'll say it to you as well. It's because the Father was not pretending to pour out all of his wrath on Jesus as if Jesus himself had done your sin. He wasn't pretending, and Jesus wasn't pretending. It wasn't like the Father and the Son said, look, we know, Jesus, that you didn't do any of these evil things. She did all this really bad stuff. He did all this really bad. We know, I know that. Father looks at Jesus, I know that. I know you didn't really do this, but the debt has to be paid, so you're going to do this. And Jesus, yeah, I know, I didn't really do it, but I'm going to pay the debt for him. It's not like that. Because if that would be pretending, what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that Jesus became the sin. Whose sin? Our sin. That means for all intents and purposes, the Father treats him as if he committed the sin, and he's not pretending. He took all the blame for everything you've ever done. All the blame for everything you've ever said or thought or done. He had to take it all in order to get you in. And he wants you in. So he took all the blame. All the blame. Stop pretending to be forgiven. If you're pretending to be forgiven because you think the Father pretended to pour out his wrath on a son who was pretending that he was a sinner, and you're pretending to be forgiven, no wonder you don't have any peace. They weren't pretending, and you can stop pretending. Jesus took the blame for everything. It's as if he did it. He did it. You say, well, yeah, but I sinned. Jesus stands right there and says, no, I did. I'm taking the blame for you. And when you get that in your heart, then you realize, oh my goodness. Look how secure. Well, that means there's no condemnation. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those that are, why? Because there's none left over. Because he took all the blame. So you need this king. And the option is for you to be your own king, or to find a king on earth, or find someone else to live for. I tell you, by comparison, it's not worth it. This king that rides into Jerusalem in peace, knowing he's going to die, knowing he loves these sinners, this is a king you can serve and you can live forever. And I encourage you, get baptized next Sunday, Easter Sunday. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Say to him, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. I want you to be my King and my Savior. Would you please do that, Heavenly Father? And he will do it. And from that second, your destiny is shifted from a doomed world into the new age, into the kingdom of God. And we'll have some folks up here to pray for you after this morning. And if that is what's happening in your life, come up and let us pray for you. And then next Sunday, get baptized after church. Get immersed in this reality. Amen? Father, thank you for the truth of these things. We pray for your grace and your strength upon us as we continue to trust the truth of the kingship of Jesus. All that you've done for us, Lord, at the cross, and all that you intend to do for us in all of eternity, for the glory of God the Father, we thank you for these things. Let these things just percolate in our minds until it changes the way we see everything around us. In Jesus' name, amen.